Let's begin then in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we are beset with so many obstacles, our closing hymn for today is an encouragement to fight with integrity and confidence the spiritual battles that engage us in the world, since Christ is on our side. Fight the good fight with all your might. Christ is your strength and Christ your right. Lay hold on life, and it shall be your joy and crown eternally. Run the straight race through God's good grace. Lift up your eyes and seek his face. Life with its way before us lies. Christ is the path and Christ the prize. Cast care aside, lean on your guide. His boundless mercy will provide. Trust and enduring faith shall prove Christ is your life and Christ your love. Faint not, nor fear, his arms are near. He changes not who holds you dear. Only believe and you will see that Christ is all eternally. Amen. We are continuing with the birth narratives of the New Testament. We have looked at the birth of John the Baptizer, and we've looked at the birth of Jesus. We've talked last week about Jesus' circumcision and his presentation after Mary went through the 40 days of purification according to the law of the Jews. And why was it important, just as a reminder, why was it important that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day and that the sacrifice of presentation was given for him after the days of purification? Why is that important to us? It is important to us because Jesus fulfilled the laws and demands of the Old Testament. And what would we say about obeying the law with respect to the spirit or respect to the letter? What's the difference between respecting the letter of the law and the spirit of the law? Well, what would be the proper spirit when it comes to obeying God's law? The letter is easy, right? We can go to the word and the commands of God in the Bible, especially even in the New Testament to the Ten Commandments. Those are the letter of the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So how many of you have worshipped Buddha this week? So with respect to Buddha, you have all followed the letter of the law, right? What's the spirit of that law?
You don't put anything in your life a higher priority of God, be it money, family, fame, whatever.
Yeah, and what would be our attitude towards those things that would displace God as our God? Yeah, and that's our typical answer, and it's a good answer. God has loved us, so the response ought to be that we love God. And as Ed McMahon said in the old Johnny Carson show, how much did he love us that he gave his only begotten son into some very terrible circumstances and even suffering hell for us? So we can talk about love, but I think we can't improve on our catechism. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And so when we fear something more than God, it has become our idol. When we love something more than God, it has become our idol. And when we trust in something above God, it violates God's word. So although you may not worship money, on your dollar bill it says, "In God we trust." But if someone were asked in America, would they rather have a dollar or God, many of them would say they'd rather have the God on which that motto is stated. The letter is right, "In God we trust," but the spirit is not there when we trust in money over and against God. And so, again, it is important to make that distinction between the letter and the spirit of the law? Is it possible to obey the letter of the law? Is it possible for sinners to obey the letter of the law? Yeah. You can restrain your hand from murdering and keep the first or the fifth commandment. You can be faithful in your marriage, whether you're a believer or not, and fulfill the letter of that law. In fact, Bill and I have been talking about, we listened to PragerU and some of his YouTube things, and this is exactly his attitude. When it talks about the law, it's not what you think or what you believe, it's what you do. That's the Jewish attitude about the law. And with that attitude, can the Pharisee say that he keeps the law?
He, Jesus?
He, the Pharisee, keeps the law. Yeah, the righteous Pharisee. But does anyone obey the spirit of the law? And that's the point. Can any of us say that we have always gladly come to church? Or must we say that when I was a child, sometimes I was either forced to go to church or I knew I wouldn't bring it up because my parents would not tolerate an argument against that, right? Well, when we went to church in that way, we were observing the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. I went to church maybe because I feared my father more than I feared the Heavenly Father. And again, when Jesus makes that distinction, we must understand this is why the Jews reject Jesus, because they say if that's really what God means in the law, it can't be true. Because if God didn't expect us to obey the law and expected that we would break it, he never would have given it. And there's a certain truth to that. Is an earthly ruler wise to make a law that none of his citizens can obey? No. But you see, God gave the law not in order that we would prove ourselves faithful and doers of the law, but so that we would know our shortcomings of the law. If you are ill, you go to the physician. If you aren't ill, you don't. I don't want to make friends with my doctor. I'm glad if he plays golf, but I don't want to play golf with him. I only want to see my doctor when I'm ill. Why do Christians come to Christ? Because they are ill, and he is the great physician. That's the spirit of the law. It's relational, right? So, let's take a look at another infant narrative of Jesus from Matthew chapter 2. And this is the event of the Magi from the east. Now, if we think of the chronology of the lessons we've been looking at, in the birth narrative, which we skipped in our class, we have the shepherds coming to see Jesus. When did the shepherds come to see Jesus? On the night when he was born. Luke tells us that in that night, the angels appeared to the shepherds, and the shepherds came to see Mary, Joseph, and the babe. But the Magi are often conflated in our Christmas programs as being there at the very same time as the shepherds. And this is not true. Jesus is no longer a newborn infant by the time the Magi come to see him. Let's go ahead and go through the, and we'll get some of the chronology out of it. Let me read through the text in total, and then we'll go through it piece by piece. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they returned for their own country another way. So, beginning then in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, so we all already have a temporal space. This is happening after Jesus is born. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, these men are referred to as wise men. Or sometimes they are referred to as magi. And is there any way in which magi sounds like what to us?
Magicians.
Is there any sense in which wise men may be compared to magicians? What do magicians do?
Trick you?
They do magic. If you were to define magic, what would you say? Me pounding on this gavel is not magic. But if I made a handkerchief, I should have brought a magic trick to do for you. If I made a handkerchief disappear right in front of you, you would call that magic. Why? Right. Magic deceives you by doing something that seems impossible. Right? How many of you have seen a magician saw a woman in half? Now, you know, knowing something about magic and seeing how that's set up, you can sometimes sit back and guess. I mean, the cabinet is way too large for the woman herself, so you can guess that something's being manipulated and added to the scene, and you can maybe guess and figure out, if you're sophisticated, how it's done. But you know, one of the first years Barb and I were here in Dearborn, we went down to the Detroit Symphony for Halloween, and they were playing all kinds of spooky music, and they had a magician come and do magic on the stage, and we were watching, and the guy had a clear cabinet that you could see into, and he put the woman into it and sawed her in half. And I haven't the foggiest idea of how he did it, but that's real magic, right? I mean, that's what magic is. It is a deception that makes something that is impossible appear to be happening. Understand? The thing that the magician is doing is impossible. Look at this empty hat, and I pull a rabbit out of the hat. It's impossible. And so what are they simulating? A miracle. And our church fathers back in the 19th century made a distinction in miracles. There were supernatural miracles and there were natural miracles. Maybe I can give you a common example. Isn't the birth of a child a natural miracle? It's something that the man and the woman, they are doing something according to their nature as God has programmed and made them to be, and they are having a child, which is a natural thing, happens every day. It happened to all of us. Blessed are our families because of that birth. But how did it happen? I don't know. I was there and watched three births, and I still haven't the foggiest idea of how it works. And the doctors understand that a lot more than us, and they have the greater knowledge of when that is happening in a way that is comfortable and natural, and when they have to interpose and help during the process for the safety of them. You see, they have a deeper knowledge of that natural miracle than we do. I was at a party over at Cantor's house where Dean Jarris, who is a great scientist, brought liquid nitrogen and mixed together something and poured nitrogen in it, mixed it real fast, and in 5 seconds it was chocolate ice cream. And it was good. And it was amazing because we didn't understand how that would work, but the scientists did. I could bring in a little hunk of metal and a beaker of water and throw the hunk of metal into water and flames would come out. Because scientists know the properties of sodium, which just looks like a little silver metal, and most people don't. And so scientists or wise people know more about nature. They know some of the secrets of nature that other people don't know about. And when they reveal these secrets and it is successful and it does things that we don't understand, it is a natural miracle. And again, the definition is, it is something we don't understand, but it's according to the principles and the nature that is present in nature. And we live in an age of miracles. Plastics are miracles. They were unknown until the 19th century. And think of all that man has done with plastics. And I, as a scientist, know things about polymerization and how some of those things work. And you don't. But you benefit from those things, and you show respect, and you highly pay scientists and those who understand those natural miracles. And I would assert at this point that this is the reason, one of the reasons, why modern man turns to science as their religion instead of the revealed religion of the Bible. Because science has brought them miracles that begs for their faith and their trust. And we trust them. When my check engine light goes on, I take them to one of the magi. And sometimes they don't even understand. All right, so magi, and do we find magi in the Bible at all? Yeah, Daniel. And where is Daniel in captivity where these magi show up?
Babylon.
Yeah, in Babylon and Assyria, these foreign nations that have come and exerted their power over Israel and Judah. And why were they able to exert their power over Israel and Judah when God was on their side?
Because Israel was unfaithful.
Because they were unfaithful and they needed a spanking. And God brought them as a loving father into captivity to teach them a lesson that they evidently didn't learn all that well. We don't learn that well. And Daniel is promoted to become a ruler eventually, but he's also among the Magi. And the Magi are expected by the king to interpret his dreams. Why? Well, because dreams are mysterious. Dreams are divine. Dreams are therefore supernatural. And the common man cannot know about them, and scientists pretend that they do. Freud did a lot with dreams, didn't he? He did a lot with dream interpretation. And what veneration do we give with Freud? Some people almost give him godlike veneration to help us sort out our human troubles and to sort them out and make them better. So you can sit on their couch for a couple $100 an hour and they'll listen to you. So Magi, and Daniel is among the Magi. That's one theory about where these Magi heard this promise about a Christ or Messiah being born among the Israelites, and that perhaps a star would appear when he was born. Daniel may be a source of that for them. And I like that theory because Daniel made an impression. Daniel saved the Magi's life. And I'm expecting that some tradition may have extended from that generation after generation. Let me tell you the story of Daniel. And this is what Daniel said about his people, the Jews, who eventually were released and went back to the Holy Lands. That's one theory. I like it, but I'm probably wrong, because Luther had another theory. Luther points us to Genesis chapter 25. And if you have your Bibles, or your electronic device that has a Bible on it, you might want to turn to Genesis 25. This is after Sarah has died, and therefore Isaac has been born to them, their son of the promise, remember? Verse 25, then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. How many of you would have been able to solve that Jeopardy question, who did Abraham take as wife after Sarah? Keturah, you got it. Pastor Wolf could have. Good for you. Good for you. Verse 2, and she bare him Zimram, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. And Jokshan begat Sheba, etc., etc. And it gives their generations. And verse 5, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts, and sent them away from Isaac his son, and while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. And Luther believes, since specifically Abraham, to whom the promise was given, is mentioned, and he has sons that went east, that it may be through Abraham and his sons a line of faith could have resulted from that. Okay, so those are, and anyone know of any other theories as far as the wise men are concerned? There are some more obscure theories about that, but those are the two main ones that I come across. So we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And the question is asked in the margin, what is the nature of this star? It is a star that has appeared, right? It's one that was not there, not visible, before it appeared. And it raises all kinds of questions as to the nature of this star, except to say, as it is recorded in God's book and revealed to us, that God had given this promise and the fulfillment of the promise, it is a star that is in God's hand. He made this star appear, however it happened, and he did it in response to his promise that when the Messiah was born, a star would appear.
Didn't it guide the wise men?
It guides the wise men. They see the star and they follow the star and also have the knowledge that it is among the Jews that they're going. So there is a guiding aspect of the star, especially later in the story, but there is this promise aspect of the star. Yes?
Two possibilities that I can think of, there's probably a lot more, but one is alignment of the planets, which would have to have told them where it would be because all they had to do was to follow the planets, and as the planets came together as that star, not just as a kind of like a blurry mass, but as a very sharp star, they would know they were at the other place. And the other one could be if there's not a directional aspect to it, say a supernova. Sometimes those happen, and you can actually see them.
And it is interesting because astronomers who study the stars and know the motions of the planets and the stars actually try to come up with theories and give natural examples of what may have aligned or not. By the way, did you see last month that we had what they called a blood moon? Did you look up and see it? I was in my car and on that evening. And they said it was supposed to get a brilliant blood red. Is that how it looked to you?
That one happened until about 3 a.m.
I was going to say, I mean, it may have been red. Not that I can't see red very well, so I could tell that it was a different color. But did you see a couple nights later when there was a sliver moon, and it was like one of the planets, I think, was right above it. In the it looked just like an Islamic flag.
The moon's still there.
Well, no, it wasn't in the circle, but it was up there. It's a good question. But the configuration looked just like one of those Islamic symbols. Oh my gosh, an Islamic moon up there. That was on Thursday. We had Bible study, and we had Bible breakfast Bible, but I looked up in the sky, and it looked like, yeah.
I think that was more, I think it was close to one.
But that's the other thing, the other sort of impact here, that the ancients were concerned with the stars. They say that Stonehenge was some sort of a observatory that lines up with the sun when it comes up at a certain season of the year, and stars and that sort of thing. The ancient peoples believed that their lives were governed by the stars, that if they were born under a given sign, it meant that their life was fated to be a certain way. You know, all of these ancient pyramids, whether they're in Egypt or other places, seem to be aligned to some solar activities or some planetary activities. So that's all very, very interesting. Moving on, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, who's Herod, right? Herod's the king. Herod is a brutal king. Herod is a merciless king. He is a politician who assassinated his enemies or his pretenders to power. He was ruthless. He was a politician that sidled up to Rome in order to gain favors for himself. He wanted to make a name for himself. And most of the great structures that you would see in Israel, if you go to see it today, are products of Herod's work. The rebuilt temple was finished by Herod. It was started way back when the captives came back from captivity. But Herod did most of that building. That's the temple of Herod. Masada. Herod's palace in the desert that had this tremendous swimming pool that they've excavated were all the work of Herod. So in many ways, he was ruthless and he was talented. He would have done well in the politics of our days because he would have done anything to succeed. And such it is with the principalities and the powers of this world. So when Herod hears about this king of the Jews being born, he is troubled. Why? He's the king. He wants to be the king. He'll do anything to be and remain the king. And what he has heard is there is a pretender arrival for his throne. Is he right in thinking this? There's always this shadow in the back of the mind of the non-Davidic Jewish king. God has promised there's going to be a son of David on this throne, and by my lineage, Herod is saying, I'm not that person. Now, do you think that Herod is a believer? I think he's an enemy of God. But he understands that there are many believers. And if there is a polemic that God is now, after all of these millennia, all of these years, finally coming through with his promise, it will be a movement within his kingdom and not a movement of faithfulness to him. And so Herod is troubled by anything that interferes with his authority. So on the one hand, this being troubled is legitimate, but as we look back in history, does he have a reason to be troubled that Jesus wants to take over his throne and be the king of Israel?
Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world.
Yeah, if my kingdom were of this world, then you'd have something to fear. My people would take up arms and fight for me. But my kingdom is not of this world. So it is in the world, but not of the world, is the kingdom that he's establishing. Is Israel a part of that kingdom? All nations are a part of this kingdom. Should rulers fear Jesus as someone who's honing in on their kingdom?
Only if they were pretending to God. Bill said it succinctly.
Well, and the answer is complicated. Because yes and no. Christians will not have their heart of allegiance to their country. They will obey the country's laws and they will be good citizens. But they are aliens to that world and culture because their citizenship is in heaven. Can the government expect the wholehearted allegiance of believers in their country? No, only in as much as the government doesn't overstep its bounds and become tyrannical. This is really sort of the beauty of America. In tyrannical governments, you are not able to criticize the government or influence and change the government. Our founding fathers said that our democracy and our republic would only survive in as much as it had good citizens. And we would translate that Christian citizens. Why? Because there would be a natural foil or a natural curbing of any tyrannical features within the government, because the Christians would identify it and not allow it. And if we're wondering the direction of America, it's because we have to wonder about the commitment of the people in America to God. As it decreases, the idea of service decreases, and the idea of selfishness increases. Do we vote for the good of our nation or our own personal good? And yet, when the pundits talk about the electorate, what do they say? They say it consistently. They'll never vote against their self-interest. Well, they should. They should vote against their self-interest if their self-interest is at variance to the good of the country. Christians will deny themselves. Unbelievers will only affirm themselves. So this whole idea about politics and the role of faith in it is a very complicated thing, and we see it coming to a head here, where Herod the king is troubled. Okay? Now, Herod the king is troubled, and how about all of Jerusalem? What is their reaction? They are also troubled. Why? Because when Herod's not happy, nobody's happy. Right? When Herod gets a tick, you better hope it gets over soon. You better hope he puts to death whoever he wants to put to death and gets over it, so that we can have some peace. So as it is with the king, so it is with the kingdom. What does this say about the spiritual state of Jerusalem? Who do they fear and love? God or Herod? And please, as Christians, identify this in your own heart. What are you first? Americans and citizens of the USA or Christians? And I hope when you say Christians, it means that you will act for the good of your country and for your fellow man. I hope that's what it means. Because that's what our leader, Christ, is like. Verse 4. So we've got Herod, we've got Jerusalem, and now we've got a whole coalition. Who's he involving in this problem in his kingdom? And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. What is Herod doing here? He is consulting the experts. The whole Führer is over the Christ. This is really quite wonderful that Herod is putting things together in a very Jewish way. The foreigner has said there's a king among the Jews. What does Herod call him? The Christ. He understands that the promised king is the Christ. Now, what's the freight of Christ for Jews? It's the same thing as Messiah, the one who is appointed by God to be the one who is going to usher in a new age, a new covenant, the messianic kingdom. This is the end of Judaism as we know it and the beginning of a messianic kingdom. And to the Jews, again, they are thinking in Old Testament terms, he's going to be one who conquers the nations like David conquered the nations. And again, they misinterpret it when they say, as David raised an army and defeated their perennial enemies like the Philistines and the Moabites and the Edomites and all the rest of them by the brute of force, this is what they had in mind for the Messiah. He's going to be the same kind of guy. And Herod understands that, and this makes the Messiah an even greater threat when he understands who this king is, the Messiah to him. So he inquires of the experts. A king is wise when he doesn't know what he when he knows what he doesn't know. Right? When he has advisors in the different areas and consults those who have that expertise. So he goes to the biblical scholars, the chief priests and the scribes, and says, "Where is the Christ to be born?" And, of course, they go to Micah the prophet. So they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So Micah's prophecy describes the coming Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ. And what does he say about this ruler coming out of Bethlehem? "He is not the least among the rulers of Judah." And what does that mean? Well, he's going to come out of Judah, southern kingdom type of statement. Not the least, which means he will be great. There's always an oriental kind of understatement that comes in this. You won't be the least. "For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Shepherd. Does that mean someone who will drive? Or someone who will tend the flock? This shepherd in the Old Testament is huge, right? Who is the shepherd of Israel? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The Old Testament prophets railed, we did this during Lent last year, railed against the prophets and the shepherds, the leaders of the people who fleeced the flock instead of leading them and guiding them according to the word of God. So this is a beautiful prophecy that not only shows where the Messiah would come, but the character of the Messiah. He would be of a godly character who will not drive, but as a shepherd will lead them. Is that the kind of leader that Herod was? Then Herod, in verse 7, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. So what is this secretism that Herod, why is he calling the wise men to himself secretly?
Seeking counsel? Seeking information?
Is he as king entitled to his state secrets? He has a plan. And it's not a public plan. It's one that he is keeping to his own devices. Now, things that are done in secret, they may be good. But why do they have to remain secret if they're good? He's already, the people of Jerusalem already know about the Magi's arrival and the reason that they have come. And the chief priests and the scribes know the issue by what he's asked them. And if Herod were of an honest and good nature, he would have done everything out in the open. All of Jerusalem knows about this. They should know what I'm going to do about it. And if Herod were a godly king, what would his attitude be? Oh, good. The promised Messiah is here. Oh, good. I can lay aside my crown and the labors of my office and turn it over to him who is from God and will do better than I could ever do. Who sees Jesus as a threat and a rival? And all of his enemies do. Why do the Pharisees reject Jesus? Because he is their rival. They are the best. The Pharisees had the best reputation. And what did Jesus say about the Pharisees and heaven? Yeah, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of God. And so what competition was Jesus in with the Pharisees? Competition of righteousness. Jesus says, I'm the righteous one. The Pharisees say, no, I'm the righteous one. Which one is right? See, when Jesus is the rival and the competition, he's not rightly understood, and neither is the one who's judging him. The Pharisees didn't understand themselves and thought that they could compete with Jesus. Herod didn't understand himself and thought that he could compete with Jesus. And that's why the wise submit to Jesus. He's right, I'm wrong. He's righteous, I'm sinful. He's the Savior, I'm being saved. But it's necessary that the Holy Spirit convert you to bring you to that point. Jesus wants me to go to church, but my boss wants me to work. He's in competition with my boss. And I think my boss should win. The boss nor his employee understands the Savior or himself. So when he secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Now we have to save that idea about when the star appeared for the second part of this story, and we find out what Herod does in Bethlehem. So let's just save that detail about the time when the star appeared. And Herod sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Now again, we know Paul Harvey in the rest of the story, and if we saw the rest of the story, we would understand Herod's secretism and what he has in mind. Because he, as an unbeliever, is also a liar. The wise men say they want to pay homage to him and honor him, and Herod claims that that's what he wants to do too. So when you find him, send word to me, and I will also come and worship him. And how does Herod want to worship him? By putting him to death. And it's not yet his time. So how does Herod present himself as a good Jew, as one who respects the word of God, and as one who wants to worship the Christ as he, if he has come? And why does he present himself in that way? What's his goal? So that he can worship Jesus? Or he can do something else. So he can kill him. Feign praise for Jesus. How did Judas greet Jesus the last time he saw him? With a kiss. Was it because he loved Jesus? Or was it because he was betraying him? Same spirit in Herod as in Judas. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And so again, we're left with the mystery of this star. What is it? And when it suggests that this star moves in the sky and somehow guides them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, it almost seems like it can't be a stellar type of a thing. The only thing that I think that we know of that moves in the star like that might be a comet, right? So some have guessed that it might be a comet because a comet actually moves in the sky. Although the pace at which a comet moves in the sky evidently isn't very much. Did you guys see Halley's Comet when it came back in the 1980s? How many of you actually laid eyes on the star? Did you really? What did it look like? Could you actually see it move? This is just me being lame, but ever since I was in grade school, they talked about Halley's Comet in the 60s. I couldn't wait until Halley's Comet. They said when it appeared back in, 1919 or back in the early 20th century, the thing filled the sky, and it was spectacular. So I'm expecting this thing, and it turns out it was only apparent at night, and you had to go and look, and this was a childhood dream, and I didn't take the time. God bless you, Ed, for telling me about it, but it's a big disappointment. I expected the thing to be filling the sky, and it was going to be spectacular. I'm certainly not going to live to see the next time it comes around, should it come. So the comet is, every 70-some years, I think it comes. It has a period. Yeah, James.
So planets also move. In fact, I think planet comes from like a Greek word or something for wanderer.
Traveler. Yeah, yeah, that's right.
Although for the record, I'm not an astronomer or anything, but I'm just willing to bet that this is a purely miraculous phenomenon and not. I'm guessing it didn't move like just because somehow they had to know where it stopped and.
Yeah, and the planet's motion, I think they plot like from night to night. It's not as if they're watching it move while it's up there. Although it's all very interesting. And how can you, do you know how to tell the difference between a planet and a star when you're looking at lights in the sky?
Pardon? But not all stars twinkle either.
Well, a planet definitely doesn't twinkle or sparkle. And that's one, and... I think that's the rule of thumb I learned. If it twinkles, it's a star, and if it doesn't, it's probably a planet. But Luther is on board with you, so you're probably right. He had more in mind this idea of an unidentified flying object, a phenomenon in the sky. Do you guys believe in UFOs? Did you ever see... Did you ever see something in the sky you didn't know what it was? Well, that's an unidentified flying object. but there, you know, I believe in them, that there are unexplained phenomena that appear in the sky, because there are many who have witnessed it. I've never witnessed it, but I've met people that have witnessed it and seen it. Things that are spectacular, that are unexplainable, that you see in the sky. And there are many theories of what they are, but the strongest one, I'm trying to think, who's the original Bible answer man? Not Hank, the guy before Hank Hanegraaff. Walter Martin, no. Is it Walter Martin? Go on YouTube and search Walter Martin UFO, and it's excellent. He actually took a picture of a UFO. He's a wonderful Christian apologist, unless you listen to him about rapture and that sort of thing. He's all wet. But he's a wonderful apologist. But listen to his YouTube on UFO, because he comes down to the possibilities And the last one is that it's spiritual. That Satan is sometimes given permission to work signs and miracles. And in the end times, it says there will be miracles in the sky. So if the devil at the end can work those kind of miracles, God could certainly make a UFO to guide them that would be seen as a star in the sky that would guide them to be over Bethlehem. I'm serious, though, that Walter Martin really has some great stuff on YouTube. Yes?
I wonder what Mr.
Shatton
wants to say.
Well, one other thing to realize that says that could be natural is when the wise men were led from the east to Jerusalem, the star was leading them west, and Bethlehem is actually southeast of Jerusalem. So it actually had to turn totally opposite way to lead them from Jerusalem toward Bethlehem. So it wasn't, something had to turn totally around on there. So that also leads to me to believe it couldn't have been a natural phenomenon at all.
There is something miraculous or something supernatural going on here, right? Very good. Thank you.
It says it came and stood over where the child was. I mean, that implies a very local thing, right?
Right. Movement and then no movement.
Right. But, like, there's the house, right? It's right there. I mean, it...
Yeah. I mean, which means it couldn't be all that high, right? Otherwise... Yeah. Well, again, we're guessing, but it seems that way from how it's described. And that wasn't way up in the air either, was it? But it was a sort of a meteorological, supernatural miracle, right? And when Jesus ascends then into heaven too, that cloud comes and takes him from their sight. We need to finish up here, I think. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Notice they are in the house. So they are. If Jesus was born in a manger, which is not definite, I mean, there's a lot of guess about the situation of where he was when he was born, but he's now in a house. And again, there are some that are acquainted with this culture and how they did things that suggest that he was in a house from the very beginning, that may have been in a house of a relative. Because believe it or not, they had a little garage in their living quarters that had mangers for their sheep. And when it said there was no room for them in the inn, it could have been the second bedroom, the guest quarters. All right. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now it says that they worshipped him, and when I read Luther's Epiphany sermon, he's pretty adamant in saying that this is homage that they are paying to a human king. They believe that he is the Messiah, but they don't believe that he is God. Did the disciples believe that Jesus was God before he went to the cross? Off and on.
All except time.
That was a great answer. The words that Peter spoke in his great confession in Matthew 16, "Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a right answer, and that's true. But then when he says he's going to the cross, does Peter believe him?
No.
If he believed he was God, would he have believed him? Yeah, he should have. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that they at one time knew Jesus according to the flesh. His flesh and their flesh. No, not yet in faith. It's not until after the resurrection that the full knowledge that he is God is shared by him and his disciples. Because his doctrine was approved and his sonship with God is proven as God the Father raises him from the dead. Does that mean because they didn't believe he was God that he wasn't? No, he was God. But their faith was not a saving faith that God had died on the cross for their sins until the resurrection. And that's why the resurrection is necessary. So they are paying him homage of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Our time is up. I'm going to spend a little time next week talking about the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and then we'll talk about Herod's evil plan and how God thwarts it next week. God go with you.